Let's turn this morning to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 8. I want us to look at this chapter this morning, Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 6 as an introduction to the chapter. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, and he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." As we drop into this chapter, Jerusalem is in the process of falling apart. Babylon has already invaded the land of Palestine and deported two groups of people from Jerusalem to Babylon. It may be of interest to you as a point of connection that that first group that was deported out contained Daniel and his friends. Ezekiel was in the second group that was deported out at a later time. So Ezekiel is now in the land of Babylon. Jerusalem will fall in about five more years. The historic date is 587 BC. And this will be the ultimate, the final fall of the city of Jerusalem. Actually, Ezekiel gives us in the opening verse of this chapter enough information that we can calculate this actual incident occurred on September 18th, 592 BC. That may be more information than you need, but that does place it in the realm of history. Now, what's interesting here is that Ezekiel is in Babylon. Babylon is about 600 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And yet, on several different occasions, five to be exact, the Spirit of God carries or transports Ezekiel in his spirit back to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel hears and sees things that are going on. Even though physically he is still in Babylon, in the spiritual realm he is aware and is privileged to inside information. Now, how do I explain this to you? Some of you will readily understand that God reveals things to people. All I have to do to understand what's going on is to think of my own mother. And anytime I was into anything I shouldn't have been, she knew about it. Now, how did she know? I'm not sure. That was her secret. But somehow God was involved in revealing that to her, and God still reveals things to people. This is what's happening to Ezekiel the prophet. And what he sees is the progressive nature of sin among God's people. This is divided into four separate scenes. And each one of these is introduced by this same formula, these same words. You see it in verse 6. You see it in verse 13. And you see it again in verse 15. You will see more detestable things than this. So that means that each scene that is unfolded before Ezekiel is in some way worse than the previous scene. And so this shows us how sin spreads. And I've called this the pathology of sin as we see it spread and grow worse. Notice in the first six verses, we have the first scene. This is basically what we're going to call sinful thoughts. And here is how it's introduced to us. Ezekiel, of course, now physically is in Babylon, but in his spirit, he enters the courtyard of the temple at the north gate. And there he sees something that should not be there. He sees this large idol. It's just there. Nobody is recorded as worshiping it, but it stands there as a distraction. People are coming to the temple to worship God, and yet they are distracted by this object that does not belong in the house of the Lord. And the scripture calls it the idol, in verse 3, the idol that provokes to jealousy. Now, the one who is provoked to jealousy is God, because God wants our worship. He does not share His glory with anyone else. He alone is to be worshipped, as He gave the second command in Exodus. He forbid the making of any idols, and He said, you're not to bow down to them, you're not to worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of our attention, and many times we're distracted by just the most petty of things, aren't we? And I realize there's legitimate reasons not to be in church, but sometimes people are not here for the most trivial reasons. We're distracted. And even after we're here, we can be distracted. And so we're talking now about idolatry. And I don't suppose that we have anywhere on these premises an actual idol constructed of metal or constructed of cardboard or anything. But many times we can be distracted in our thinking. And these things that distract us and divert us from the worship of God become idolatrous thoughts. It was Augustine who I think gave the best definition of idolatry. And he said this, he said, an idol is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. When you begin to unpack that definition, he says idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used. I think a good example here would be money. Money is a very useful commodity, isn't it? It opens a lot of doors. Somebody expressed it like this, money is a wonderful servant, but a poor master. You see, when it becomes your master, then it has become an idol. As long as it becomes the servant, if you can use money to advance the kingdom of God. But when money takes over, it becomes an idol. Yet the reverse of this is that many people use God. Many people do not worship God. Many people do not even think of God until they're in trouble. And then they fall back on God. For some people, God is sort of like a cosmic vending machine. They drop in their two quarters and pull the right lever and expect God to perform. They expect God to give them what they have ordered. And again, that is idolatry, isn't it? God is not to be used. God is not to be presumed upon. Now, today we are God's temple. And so the question is, do we have idols in our lives? The greatest danger of idols is, again, not a cardboard replica. It's not some kind of a tin thing that we've created. But the great idols in our culture today are money, sex, power, success, fame, and entertainment. These things can be a distraction. These things can become the consuming goals of our life. It's unlikely that you've carved something or have some monument or some sculpture that you're bowing down to, but this is a mental thing. And the problem is it's robbing God of first place in our lives. He is robbed of the worship in His own temple. We rob Him when other things distract us and we're too busy to pray and too busy to worship. You know, it's almost kind of a perfunctory thing. Every week when we gather, people say, did you have a busy week? Well, we all have a busy week. We had a busy week last week, and we'll have a busy week this week, won't we? I don't know any other kind of week to have. We just always have a busy week. But you know something? If we're too busy to pray, if we're too busy to worship, if we're too busy to go to church, we're busier than God ever intended us to be. And so this thing is kind of like the proverbial camel's nose. You remember that proverb? First of all, the camel gets his nose under the tent, and then the next thing, the camel is in the tent. That's the problem with idolatry. Somebody said, if you give the devil an inch, you'll make him the ruler, won't you? And this is the problem with entertaining wrong priorities and wrong thoughts. And so at the end of verse 6, we see, you will see things that are even more detestable. So we move to the second stage, and here in verses 7 through 13, what we see now is not just simply idolatrous thoughts, but now we see hidden practices of sin. And so this time, God enables Ezekiel to see through the wall. There's literally a hole in the wall, and Ezekiel is told to dig around a little bit. As he begins to dig around, what he discovers is that the religious and national leaders of Israel are involved secretly in occult practices. Now, it's significant, if you're looking at this section, that he says there were 70 elders. Verse 11 specifies 70. Why 70? Well, if you know your Bible from Sunday school days, you remember that Moses had such a heavy burden upon him that he said, "Lord, I need help. I need someone to share the burden with me." And God raised up 70 elders on whom he put his spirit, that they would be a support and assistance to Moses. And so these 70 elders sort of represent the pillar of society. But look at verse 12. Each one of them is at the shrine of his own idol. Now realize all of this is behind closed doors. All of this is in the cover of darkness. None of this is open. None of this is in your face. All of this is a secret life. And what they're saying to themselves, this is their rationalization. In verse 12, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, this is their rationalization. It's kind of like they're playing the field. Publicly, they're still worshiping God, but privately, they've got a secondary plan going. In case God doesn't come through, they've got to deal with the devil, so maybe one of the two of them will offer some kind of aid or support. Now, realize that this is worse than what we said previously. It's sin has now gone beyond wrong thoughts to wrong actions. And what this illustrates to us is that in many cases, things look good on the outside. But if you begin to dig around, if you can get behind the walls, it's a different story. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in the same way. He said they were like whitewashed sepulchers. Remember that language from Matthew 23. They were like whitewashed tombs. He said they looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were full of rot and corruption and dead men's bones. Now, Jesus said that of the Pharisees. They were the strictest. They were the people that were considered to be the most religious. And yet, they were living a double life. They were full of corruption. Let me just say that Bev and I both grew up among very strict holiness people. But we also know stories of incest and abuse and adultery and molestation. And I won't tell any of those. We'll just close the book at that point. Enough said. As I was reflecting on this, I'm just talking to you from my heart. I know enough church corruption to make me an agnostic. I grew up in church, and I know enough of the scoundrels and the sordid affairs that if that's all I knew about church, I wouldn't go back. And let me just say very quickly, in case you're concerned, I met a few genuine saints along the way that really lived what they professed and made me want to be like them. But this last spring, I wrote an article that was published and attracted far more attention than I ever anticipated. Just to be honest with you, I'd have done a better job on the article if I knew it was going to attract that much attention. I've already gotten a request to reprint it, and it's garnered a little bit of attention in some circles on the internet. But I'm writing about U.S. sociologists who see a major shift taking place away from Christianity. Between the years 1990 and 2008, between that period of time, the percentage of those claiming no religion at all doubled. And among those who now claim to have no religion at all, 73% of those people came from religious homes. 66% of those people are labeled as deconverts. That's a new vocabulary. We talk about somebody converting to Christianity. We're seeing the reverse now, where a number of people are deconverting. They're moving away from Christianity. Young Americans are dropping out of religion at 5 to 6 times the historic rate. I've checked and rechecked these figures, but Tom Rainier says that we may have as many as 150,000 people leaving the church every week. So there's a real decline, and in some cases, when you talk to these people, they are not angry at God. They've just had a bad experience. Something has happened in their church. They saw what was hidden being manifested. And many times they're just disappointed. They're disillusioned. Many of these people, and I'm saying this because I hope we'll be reaching out to people and inviting them to church, many of these people would come back to church if they were reached out to, if they were invited, but they might not go back to the old church because of a bad experience. I'm saying that this is the problem with hidden sin, is that ultimately it leads to something worse. And so we find the third scene in verses 14 and 15, and there we find open sin. What started out as wrong thought patterns, what started out or progressed then to hidden sin, is now brought out into the open. Again, Ezekiel is at the north gate of the temple, and there he sees women sitting, mourning for Tammuz. Now, I think this is about the only place in the Bible where this pagan god is named by name. But just think of the shock of it. He walks into the temple, or by the Spirit he is transported into the temple of God, and there he sees people openly worshiping a pagan god. You see the progression of sin. Now sin has come out of the closet. Now sin is right out in the open. Now I tried to find out a little bit about this god, Tammuz. That's the Babylonian name for this god of fertility. The Greeks also referred to this same god by the name Adonis. The Greek myth, as well as the Babylonian myth, was that this young man was extremely handsome, adored by young girls, and this was a sect that was particularly involved with by women. And each year, he would go through a ritual death and resurrection that marked the changing of the seasons. Now, any more explanation than that is just a waste of time. It's just a bunch of superstition. But you see what they've bought into. Instead of worshiping the true God, this has been brought into the church. Now, here's the irony of the whole thing. Ezekiel is where? He's in Babylon. That's where this stuff originated. But he's transported by the Spirit back into Jerusalem. And what does he see in the house of God? He sees the same Babylonian practices being brought into the church. And this is the state of many churches today, is that no church started off apostate. Every church started out of revival, out of awakening, out of some desire to return to God. But many churches today have moved so far from God and the Bible that they have introduced pagan practices, pagan worship. They've been hijacked. And let me say that when we openly ordain homosexuals, when we bless same-sex marriages, we're bringing paganism into the church. Now, you say, how could it get any worse than this? But you see, at the end of this vision, we go to the fourth and the last vision. Verses 16 through 18, we have this vision in which Ezekiel sees 25 men that are involved in sun worship. You know from history of Civ, maybe you remember Ra, the sun god. You remember that this was a pagan practice. How would worshiping the sun be any worse than what I just described in the third vision? If the fourth vision is worse, and the Bible seems to indicate that it is, it's that these 25 men apparently represent the 24 orders of priests plus the high priest. You have one high priest, you have 24 orders of priests, and for the whole 25 to be involved in pagan worship. Yes, that's what we saw in the third vision, but that was not the leaders of the church. Those were not the people in influence or leadership. Now we see that the priesthood itself has become contaminated and corrupted. And so we see the entire priesthood in the house of God involved in pagan worship. Now, do you see how sin has progressed? Earlier, we saw these tendencies, but they were hidden. They were under the cloak of darkness. They were not out in the open. But now we both see preacher and people. We see the leaders. We see the clergy and the laity. We see them involved openly in the worship of that which is rebellion against God. Now, I'm struggling with a phrase that is in verse 17. At the very end of verse 17, here's a phrase that's hard to understand. Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Let me just confess to you that no matter how many commentaries you'll consult, you'll find a different explanation. We're not quite sure what that means. I looked at the Hebrew words that were involved, and I found out that this word for nose is used four times in the Old Testament. And all of the other three references are not translated nose, but they're translated anger. Now, Hebrew is very pictorial. Can you almost imagine a cartoon? And here we're trying to draw or depict somebody who's angry. One of the ways we could express their anger maybe is to have steam come out their ears. Another way we could express anger is to have their nose just real bright red. Somehow, sometimes when people get angry, you can see it on their nose. And I think that's the key to understanding this. It may be that this should be translated, they are thumbing their nose at God. I know that's an idiom that we use in our language. Maybe what is being expressed here is that they're making God angry in his nose. I think ultimately what Ezekiel is saying is that whatever they're doing, and I've read some very strange and bizarre interpretations, I've read some things I wouldn't repeat to you publicly, that may be involved in this act or this ritual. But the bottom line, here's what we need to know. What we need to know is that whatever they're doing it right under God's nose. I think that's the essence of what Ezekiel is trying to say to us, that there's no longer any hiding of it. There's no longer any cover-up, but they're doing it right under the nose of God, and that God is so angry, you can see it in his nose. You see, that's a pun. It's a play on words. And those things come very commonly in the Hebrew language. When you translate it into another language, you lose all of that. You have to go to more idiomatic expressions. But I think that's the essence of what's being shared here, that God is angry because the very leaders, the very conservators of orthodoxy, the very people who ought to contend for truth, are now openly involved in apostasy and rebellion. And so the result is the glory of God will depart in chapter 9. God's presence is leaving. Let me say that the answer to all this deconversion, the answer to all this apostasy, is a fresh encounter with God. We need to experience God's glory. If you're jaded, if you're disappointed by people and things that have happened in churches, we simply need to encounter God. The Blackabees have said much in recent years about experiencing God. That's the answer to church disillusionment and disappointment. We need to experience God. And so chapter 9 opens with God sending this angel into Jerusalem, and he's going to place a mark on every person who grieves over the sin of God's people. When I read this, my mind jumps back to Greek mythology, and I wonder, I'm looking at your faces, I'm wondering how many of you remember the legend of Diogenes. Diogenes was this old Greek philosopher who supposedly carried a lantern through Athens. Remember, this man's carrying a lantern all through the city, even in the daylight. Why is he carrying this lantern? Do you remember? He's looking for an honest man. And of course, he was a cynic. And that's a very cynical depression, that there was no honest man to be found. Even with a lantern in daylight, you couldn't find anybody with integrity. I don't know if that really occurred. I don't know if that was just a legend that built up around Diogenes. But I do know that 300 years before Diogenes, that God sent an angel to go through Jerusalem. And he was simply looking for someone who cared. Someone who hadn't just thrown in the towel and said, well, forget it, I'm just in it for myself. I'm just in it, you know, they'll deceive me and I'll deceive them back. It's just hook and crook. We'll all just survive however we have to. You know, it's so easy to become worn down with evil. It's so easy to say, well, it looks like it's in our face. We can't do anything about it. I'm interested in what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:7. He talks about Lot, who living in Sodom, was grieved, was upset, was perplexed by the sin he saw all around him. Are we grieved over the sin that's so much a part of our culture, that's so ingrained in our culture? Or have we simply just grown to accept it? You know, I think this is very interesting, this mark that God places on those who are concerned about truth and the gospel and the scripture. You know, if I announced that next Sunday I was going to lecture on the mark of the beast, we might have people come just out of curiosity. But I think this is a more important subject. Do you have God's mark? I see we can talk about the devil's mark and the mark of the beast, but I hope that God would mark you as one of his own, one that was on his side, one that cared about his agenda. 4 years later, Jerusalem would fall. And just to bring this to an application, how long will America stand? Will America fall? Well, we can fold our arms and say, yes, it's going to fall, and there's nothing we can do about it. Well, we ought to do what we can. We ought to care. We ought not to give up. Things can be turned around. The question is not whether America will fall, but the question is whether you will fall. You see, the way this fall or this backsliding begins, it begins by absorbing wrong thought patterns, and then the hidden practice of sin, and then the open practice of sin. I want to share with you these famous words of Alexander Pope. The words are a little archaic. I may have to explain one, but this is such a powerful conclusion to what I'm saying. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien. And there's that word that would be translated appearance or an air. In other words, vice is a monster that carries such a frightful appearance as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Have any of you ever heard that before? I think that's a classic piece of poetry, and I want to walk through it again with you. Notice what he says. Vice is a monster that carries such a fearful appearance that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. You see the pathology of sin in that? You see, I grew up in an era where some things were not even tolerated. I've grown not only to see them tolerated, but for there to be pity and finally acceptance of certain practices and worldviews. This is exactly, I think, what Ezekiel has been describing. The pathology of sin. First, our mind was distracted away from God, and we bought in through wrong agendas. Then there was the hidden practice of sin. And see, here's my concern. You see, at this point, they were all still religious. They all still wore their Sunday suit to church. but it was what was going on after church. See, they still put up all the appearances, didn't they? They still went through all the motions. They still knew when to stand and when to kneel. They still did all of that, but it was what they were doing in addition to it. Finally, they just gave up the whole ruse of trying to be Orthodox or be Christians, and then openly embrace that which is counter to Christianity. Now, Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, if we hide our sins, we'll not prosper. Now, you may feel that you're still putting up the facade. You know what I mean by that? You're still putting forth the appearance. You're still projecting the right image. You're still a well-respected church leader or official or pastor or whatever. Nobody's ever going to know. But you realize sin is just like cancer. It just keeps spreading. And we've looked at the pathology of it this morning. You know what? No matter which stage you're in, I can tell you one thing. It's going to get worse. Sin can't be played with. Sin can't be put off. It can't be ignored. And so let me just say that whatever stage you find yourself in, you've got to get to a specialist. And there's only one specialist that can deal with sin. There's only one thing that can give us victory over sin, and that's Jesus Christ and His blood. And so I want us to bow our heads just now, and I want to ask you this question. Have you let things go too far in your life? Have you let things get out of hand? And at this point, you may still be respected. You may still put up the facade. You may still go through the motions, but hidden sin ultimately becomes open sin. I don't wonder if there's anybody who needs to make an appointment with a specialist. Anybody just want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, there's some issues that I need God to help me with in my life. I see your hand. I see another hand. Another hand. If this doesn't apply to you as a person, I think this has a corporate application to us in the nation that we live in. And so let's stand and pray together as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that You are a jealous God. You don't tolerate us playing around with sin. You don't like spiritual adultery. You don't like to be two-timed. You don't like us to worship You on Sunday and then worship something else the rest of the week. So help us to be serious. Help us to realize the only hope for our country is for those who name Your name to actually live what we profess. Lord, revive us. Bring us back to You. You know those several people who raised their hand. Perhaps all of us should have raised our hand, because we are surrounded by corruption and perversion. And it's in our face and crammed down our throats until we almost just swallow and say, well, I guess there's nothing I can do. Father, help us to resist that which is evil and do that which is good. Now, go with us and help us this week. Protect our children and help us from the oldest to the youngest to live pleasing in Your sight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.